there and you're sitting there in the church feeling a little bit awkward because you only know a few people there and they're not sitting next to you. And then just right at that moment, the minister comes out to the front and at the start of everything and makes that little announcement that ministers make just before weddings and says, look, could nobody take photographs during the service and nobody throw confetti inside the church building, and would you stand because the bride is here? She's arrived and is about to come into the building. And there's that few seconds that just seems like forever, but it's only a couple of seconds, and everybody gets to their feet and everybody turns to look at the back of the building. And then just a couple of seconds later, a little flower girl puts their head around the door of the building. And when you get that announcement from the minister, would you stand because here comes the bride? It's on. It's happening. You're ready to go. That's what it's like in Matthew chapter 3. We're looking today at Matthew's Gospel, and it's the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We've spent 3 weeks in Matthew and we're up to chapter 3, and the Jews had been waiting a long time. The Old Testament had finished at 400 BC. Last Old Testament prophet was Malachi, and there's been 400 years where really God has been silent. 400 years of waiting. Waiting so long. And now in these first couple of sentences of Matthew chapter 3, it's just like the minister standing up. G'day, my name's Dominic.
David.
David, lovely to have you here.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
That's right.
There's a BMW in the driveway that needs to be moved. OXZ274. If someone could, someone here who has that car, could they just move it out of the driveway for
us? Just do it discreetly. Everyone close their eyes. Everyone look at the front. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Third week studying Matthew's Gospel, and the waiting's over, and there's a voice telling you it's on. So Matthew chapter 3 and sentence 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. We're in the lower Jordan River Valley, that's the desert of Judea, it's a hot arid area, and John the Baptist, he really is a radical. He wouldn't have gone to shore, he wouldn't have gone to Kings, he was an outsider. And I guess because he was the first guy to do this kind of thing in 400 years and he had such a radical message, everybody from all over the place was going out to the outside, to the desert, to check out this outsider. So see sentence 5? People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And look what John the Baptist says when they get there. He says, see sentence 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John's message is that this kingdom that you've been waiting for, this kingdom, this rule of God, the king is coming. Here comes the king. There's been this long period of waiting for that girl to get married, long period of waiting for that boy to get married. And when the minister says, would you please stand? Here comes, it's over, it's now. And John the Baptist is saying, it's about to happen. The king's coming, here comes the king. We're not talking king like ineffective king like Charles potentially will be, but a king with real power, real authority. And John the Baptist says, it's near, it's on, he's coming. It's an urgent call, it's a serious call. John the Baptist is the next to last man. He's the penultimate person. He's the howling preparer for the king. You see sentence 3? This was he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a howler, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Isaiah wrote that 800 years before Jesus, 800 years before this incident. And it's been on the public record of Israel for 800 years that a guy's going to come with no school tie and do this stuff in the desert and run the radical message and say, here comes the king. Here comes the Lord. Prepare, get ready. So what should you do when you've gone out to the desert and you've heard the message that the kingdom's near, that the king is coming? Well, it's like here comes the bride, you stand. When it's here comes the king, what do? You repent. See, there's sentence 2, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. This was a message from God through his spokesman John to all the people of that time. And God really is still using that same spokesman John to say to everyone on the planet in our time, to everyone here, to me, to you, here comes the King. Repent. Now, what does repent mean? Well, it doesn't just mean say sorry. It does mean say sorry, but it's more than that. It doesn't just mean intellectual change. It does mean intellectual change, but it's more than that. It's a stern call, a call for radical transformation, radical change, fundamental turnaround. Here comes the bride, so stand. Here comes the King, so repent. What God is saying to us this morning through his spokesman John is turn your life around. I'm prepared to stand for brides, but am I prepared to turn my life around for kings? Well, what does it mean, turn my life around? Well, it carries the implication that radical change to my life is required in this short time before the King comes. How does it need to be radically changed? How does it need to be fixed in this time before the King comes? I was at a thing the other day and the chairman up the front said, would you give a warm thanks to somebody or other who had just given the address? And I was sitting in the seat and I thought, well, I don't know that I agreed with the speaker and the bloke had just spoken. And in fact, I was a bit offended by the speaker and I'm not going to clap. So all these people were clapping and I just kept my hands together and I didn't want to be two-faced, because if I talked to the speaker afterwards, I'd have to tell him that I didn't really agree with you and I thought you were wrong, and the way I was feeling, I couldn't clap enthusiastically when I was thinking you were wrong. And so why I raise that is that might be how you feel about Jesus. You might not be all that enthusiastic about him. Actually, enthusiastic's not really the word I'm looking for. You might not recognise him. Well, I mean, yeah. You would recognise him, and that you recognise that he was a guy who existed in history, but you wouldn't recognise him as King. And it might spell out in two ways. It might spell out that you might be opposed to everything that he stands for, and so it's not only that you wouldn't clap, you wouldn't go at all, you wouldn't be interested, you wouldn't do any. Although I don't think that's the majority position in this room. I suspect the majority position in this room is that there is a formal recognition of Jesus as King. But as we look at our lives, there are so many inconsistencies. And if our lives were to be totally exposed, totally shown up for what they really are, so often we aren't living like Jesus is our King. I don't know which of those caricatures you fall into, or whether it's somewhere in between. But whatever John the Baptist is saying to us, there needs to be radical transformation, radical change before the King comes. But what would you do if you wanted to change before the King came? Well, what did they do when they wanted to change before the King came? Well, that's sentence 6. Confessing their sins. They recognised that in all sorts of ways they had lived rebelling against the King, and they publicly confessed and confronted those issues and announced that I'm sorry and I'm turning. And you see there in sentence 6 they were baptised by him in the Jordan River. To be baptised is to be washed with water. It's the public ceremony that marks the internal resolution. It's the public external way of signifying some sort of internal change. Now, the external, the washing, the public thing won't make any difference if there's no internal. But the internal actually might help you work out what you've done. I've always felt sorry for people who never went to their graduation ceremony at university. You know, those people work really hard for a degree and then they just get the degree in the post. Maybe you haven't got friends who've done that, but I've got friends who didn't go to their graduation ceremony. And I think their graduation ceremony actually helps to crystallise the idea of what's happened the last 3 years. It's a bit the same with weddings, I think, that the idea of two people privately making a promise to live together and that sort of thing, well, but actually to do it publicly crystallises the idea, and it's the public declaration. And I think that's I think that's what he's talking about here. It just helps you when you're thinking to understand what I'm publicly declaring. My change. I think what we've done this morning with Misha is that Rob and Fiona are hoping and praying that there'll never be a day when she doesn't know Jesus as her Lord. And so now at birth is the most appropriate time for her to publicly declare. And you're making that promise on her behalf. And what John is doing is he's saying to everybody out there in the desert, and really to everybody, all of us here, we need to change. We need to turn our lives around. We need to recognize this King Jesus. And then there's a warning come. And then it's really quite a strong warning. If you haven't changed, by the time King Jesus comes, there's going to be trouble. See, sentence 11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come, that's Jesus, after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. I guess that's why Christians wear sandals. Sorry, that's not in my notes. And Christians don't wear sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I think what John's saying is that Jesus will come bringing judgment, fire, judgment. The judgment of purifying fire. This is not a reference to some kind of splashing baptism. This baptism of Jesus, it's purifying, refining, changing it. If you want to check this up later, it's an image from Malachi 3. And in Malachi 3, there is an image of a refinery furnace with gold and other minerals there. And you have the gold being melted on the furnace and the impurities coming out of the gold. And you're left on the one hand with pure gold and on the other hand with rubbish. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to expose us before the furnace and we will be shown for what we are. And if we haven't repented, we'll be thrown away. John says the same kind of thing in the next sentence, in sentence 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Harvest time is when the king comes. And again, it's that separating. It's a clear, sharp, hard word from John. For 400 years they've been waiting. And God has broken the silence through John. Here comes the bride, please stand. Here comes the king. Repent. Turn your life around, because when the king does arrive, the king will use fire to purify everyone. Now, when the king comes and judges the world, there will be no sense that religious pedigree will give you status before God. This is just a word to those who might see themselves as religious people, church people. I mean, if you're a visitor today, this may not apply to you, but unless you're visiting from another church. But if you are a church member, you might think, I have a bit of... By the time King Jesus comes, there's going to be trouble. See, sentence 11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come, that's Jesus, after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. I guess that's why Christians wear sandals. Sorry, that's not in my notes. And Christians don't wear sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I think what John's saying is that Jesus will come bringing judgment, fire, judgment, the judgment of purifying fire. This is not a reference to some kind of splashing baptism. This baptism of Jesus, it's purifying, refining, changing it. If you want to check this up later, it's an image from Malachi 3. And in Malachi 3, there is an image of a refinery furnace with gold and other minerals there. And you have the gold being melted on the furnace and the impurities coming out of the gold. and you're left on the one hand with pure gold and on the other hand with rubbish. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to expose us before the furnace, and we will be shown for what we are. And if we haven't repented, we'll be thrown away. John says the same kind of thing in the next sentence, in sentence 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Harvest time is when the king comes. And again, it's that separating. It's a clear, sharp, hard word from John. For 400 years they've been waiting, and God has broken the silence through John. Here comes the bride, please stand. Here comes the king. Repent. Turn your life around, because when the king does arrive, the king will use fire to purify everyone. Now, when the king comes and judges the world, there will be no sense that religious pedigree will give you status before God. This is just a word to those who might see themselves as religious people, church people. I mean, if you're a visitor today, this may not apply to you, but unless you're visiting from another church. But if you are a church member, you might think, I have a bit of standing before God. I was a deacon in a Baptist church, or I was a session clerk in a Presbyterian church, or I was baptized as an Anglican, or I went to confession regularly as a Catholic, or I was confirmed by the Pope himself. You might see, I've got some religious pedigree. Well, look what happened when the church members, the pedigree people, went down to see what John the Baptist was doing by the river in verse 7. John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. Now, these are the people who are in church every week. The Pharisees are the keen lay people, the enthusiasts, the Sadducees are the clergy. But I don't think these church people had actually come to listen and learn from what John was saying. They'd come to skeptically check John out. They're looking down their nose at John, and John gives it to them with both barrels. Sentence 7, look what he says to the religious people. He said to them, at the NIV it's got, you brood of vipers. In one of the other translations I found, you children of snakes. This is sort of the warm, fuzzy intro to get people on side, to be prepared to listen to what you've got to say. Some people have said to me, in the past, not so much recently, but they have said that sometimes, Dominic, you've said it so clearly, I thought you might have been a little bit rude. I tell you, I'm a cream puff compared to John the Baptist. Look what he goes on to say to these religious people. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? God's wrath, God's anger's coming. God's wrath is not coming because God is irritated with sinners. It's not God having a tantrum. No, God is angry because God is holy and because they aren't. These religious leaders, they've just come for a gander, and so John lays it on the line to them that they have exactly the same standing as everyone else. Look what he says to them in verse 8, to the church member. You're a church member, listen to this one. You need to hear this. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's exactly the same message. It's turn your life around. Live lives marked by repentance. Your standing before God won't rest on the fact that you're a member of a church. John the Baptist says, sentence 9, do not think you can say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. It's not good enough for these people back then to be listening to John to say, I'm resting on my religious laurels. I mean, more than anyone else in history, these guys had religious pedigree. But you move 2,000 years forward, and we've got religious pedigree. I mean, I actually think we do think this. We don't actually say it out loud, but just subtly in the back of our minds, we think, I'm an evangelical. Out of stones, God can raise up evangelicals. I got a degree from Moore Theological College. Out of stones, God can raise up degree holders from Moore Theological College. I am a partner at St. Matthias. out of stones, God can raise up partners who sympathize. John the Baptist is delivering here the most blazing critique of self-secure religious hypocrisy anywhere in the New Testament. There's no place for resting on pedigree. Sentence 10, watch out. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Live lives that are marked by good fruit. So the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down. We need to turn our lives around, and not just turn them around, but keep going in that direction, living lives that please the King. You can have any religious pedigree you like, but what really matters is where you are in your heart before God. So what is your heart like? What's my heart like? I mean, what are you like inside if you just do that little introspect? Are you like me? There's times when I look in my heart and it is so full of pride and selfishness and smugness and arrogance. And if we're really honest with ourselves, it stinks a bit. And so you just keep the lid on it and try not to look at it too often. And try to make sure that no one else sees too up close what's happening inside there. And Kath and I were studying at Bible College at Moore College. We lived next door to Greg and Sue. And we started, when we were living there, a really good friendship. And we still enjoy a really good friendship with Greg and Sue. And Greg and Sue, before they came to study theology, used to do the work, the youth work, at Wilberforce Anglican Church. And when we all graduated, they went back to work for Wilberforce Church, but this time as assistant minister. And they actually moved back into the same house that they'd lived in before they moved down to Newtown to go to theological college. And while they were away, the church employed a single bloke who worked as a youth worker for the church and lived in their old house, now their new house. And when they came back, the church kept this bloke on staff, just moved him off to a smaller flat. And because the church owned the house and it was a changeover between two employees and everyone was friends and it was a changeover, there wasn't that normal landlord's going over of the full house inspection that the landlords do when you've changed and there's all those things to tick off. And Sue said they were settling back into the house and she got an awful shock when she opened the freezer. Because when they'd moved to Newtown, she'd left some stuff in the freezer there. And this had been a single guy in the house for 3.5 years. And she thought she was doing the other guy a favour when she left the stuff in the freezer. But when she moved back in 3.5 years later, he'd never opened the freezer for 3.5 years. And there'd been a few power failures in that time. Sue said it was awful. Opened the lid and it stank. She had to do something. What should she do? You polish the outside of the freezer. Fix up its external appearance. No, that wasn't going to do any good. What that freezer needed was a total internal cleansing. There's something in our hearts that stinks. Rotten. And nothing can remove the problem in our hearts except a thorough internal renovation. A total inner change, a total inner clean out. We know that with freezers, but you know, the problem is when we know that there's rotten stuff in our hearts and we're angry and bitter and cross, we find every other way to deal with it, except really dealing with it. The problem is the problem with our heart can only be dealt with by fixing up the true nature of our relationship with God. It can only be dealt with by recognizing there's a problem and turning our lives around, by repenting. And we need to do it, and we need to do it urgently, because here comes the King. So sentence 13, the King comes. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. It's the first coming of Jesus. It's not the big coming, the end of the world coming. It's not the refining coming, the purifying coming. We haven't got to that yet. It's the first coming. And Jesus comes and he is baptized by John. And you see in sentence 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The first reference there, "This is my Son," it's a quote from Psalm 2 verse 7. And what the Father is doing in saying that is saying, this is the one who was talked about, who I meant when I talked about in Psalm 2 1,000 years before. This is the one who is my Son, and picking up some of the other ideas from Psalm 2, my Son, my King, my Ruler, the one who will crush the nations, the one who will rule the world. It's a messianic figure, a power figure. But then he goes on to say, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We'll just do this quickly. Keep your finger in Matthew 3 and flick back to that Old Testament reading we had a minute ago from Isaiah 42. You got to just remember at the baptism, there's that Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove, and you got that great moment. You got the Father, you've got the whole Trinity happening. You've got the Father in the voice, the Son in the water, and the Spirit coming down in the dove. And you remember back to Isaiah 42 verse 1, that reading we had, by the time King Jesus comes, there's going to be trouble. See sentence 11? John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come," that's Jesus, "after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry." I guess that's why Christians wear sandals. Sorry, that's not in my notes. That he will be, and Christians don't wear sandals. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." I think what John's saying is that Jesus will come bringing judgment, fire judgment, the judgment of purifying fire. This is not a reference to some kind of splashing baptism. This baptism of Jesus, it's purifying, refining, changing. If you want to check this up later, it's an image from Malachi 3. And in Malachi 3, there is an image of a refinery furnace with gold and other minerals there. And you have the gold being melted on the furnace and the impurities coming out of the gold. And you're left, on the one hand, with pure gold and on the other hand, with rubbish. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to expose us before the furnace and we will be shown for what we are. And if we haven't repented, we'll be thrown away. John says the same kind of thing in the next sentence, in sentence 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Harvest time is when the King comes. And again, it's that separating. It's a clear, sharp, hard word from John. For 400 years they've been waiting, and God has broken the silence through John. Here comes the bride, please stand. Here comes the King. Repent. Turn your life around, because when the King does arrive, the King will use fire to purify everyone. Now, when the King comes and judges the world, there will be no sense that religious pedigree will give you status before God. This is just a word to those who might see themselves as religious people, church people. I mean, if you're a visitor today, this may not apply to you, but unless you're visiting from another church. But if you are a church member, you might think, I have a bit of standing before God. I was a deacon in a Baptist church, or I was a session clerk in a Presbyterian church, or I was baptized as an Anglican, or I went to confession regularly as a Catholic, or I was confirmed by the Pope himself. You might see, I've got some religious pedigree. Well, look what happened when the church members, the pedigree people, went down to see what John the Baptist was doing by the river in verse 7. John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. Now, these are the people who are in church every week. Pharisees are the keen lay people, the enthusiasts, the Sadducees are the clergy. But I don't think these church people had actually come to listen and learn from what John was saying. They'd come to skeptically check John out. They're looking down their nose at John, and John gives it to them with both barrels. Sentence 7, look what he says to the religious people. He said to them, at the NIV it's got, you brood of vipers. In one of the other translations I found, you children of snakes. This is sort of the warm, fuzzy intro to get people on side, to be prepared to listen to what you've got to say. Some people have said to me in the past, not so much recently, but they have said that that sometimes, Dominic, you've said it so clearly, I thought you might have been a little bit rude. I tell you, I'm a cream puff compared to John the Baptist. Look what he goes on to say to these religious people. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? God's wrath, God's anger is coming. God's wrath is not coming because God is irritated with sinners. It's not God having a tantrum. No, God is angry because God is holy and because they aren't. These religious leaders, they've just come for a gander, and so John lays it on the line to them that they have exactly the same standing as everyone else. Look what he says to them in verse 8, to the church member. You're a church member, listen to this one. You need to hear this. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's exactly the same message. It's turn your life around. Live lives marked by repentance. Your standing before God won't rest on the fact that you're a member of a church. John the Baptist says, sentence 9, do not think you can say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. It's not good enough for these people back then to be listening to John to say, I'm resting on my religious laurels. I mean, more than anyone else in history, these guys had religious pedigree. But you move 2,000 years forward, and we've got religious pedigree. I mean, I actually think we do think this. We don't actually say it out loud, but just subtly in the back of our minds, we think, I'm an evangelical. Out of stones, God can raise up evangelicals. I got a degree from Moore Theological College. Out of stones, God can raise up degree holders from Moore Theological College. I am a partner at St. Matthias. Out of stones, God can raise up partners in St. Matthias. John the Baptist is delivering here the most blazing critique of self-secure religious hypocrisy anywhere in the New Testament. There's no place for resting on pedigree. Sentence 10, watch out. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Live lives that are marked by good fruit. So the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down. We need to turn our lives around, and not just turn them around, but keep going in that direction, living lives that please the King. You can have any religious pedigree you like, but what really matters is where you are in your heart before God. So what is your heart like? What's my heart like? I mean, what are you like inside if you just do that little introspect? Are you like me? There's times when I look in my heart and it is so full of pride and selfishness and smugness and arrogance. And if we're really honest with ourselves, it stinks a bit. And so you just keep the lid on it and try not to look at it too often. And try to make sure that no one else sees too up close what's happening inside there. And Kath and I were studying at Bible College at Moore College. We lived next door to Greg and Sue. And we started, when we were living there, a really good friendship. And we still enjoy a really good friendship with Greg and Sue. And Greg and Sue, before they came to study theology, used to do the youth work at Wilberforce Anglican Church. And when we all graduated, they went back to work for Wilberforce Church, but this time as assistant minister. And they actually moved back into the same house that they'd lived in before they moved down to Newtown to go to theological college. And while they were away, the church employed a single bloke who worked as a youth worker for the church and lived in their old house, now their new house. And when they came back, the church kept this bloke on staff, just moved him off to a smaller flat. And because the church owned the house and it was a changeover between two employees and everyone was friends and it was a changeover, there wasn't that normal landlord's going over of the full house inspection that the landlords do when you've changed and there's all those things to tick off. And Sue said they were settling back into the house and she got an awful shock when she opened the freezer. Because when they'd moved to Newtown, she'd left some stuff in the freezer there. And this had been a single guy in the house for 3.5 years, and she thought she was doing the other guy a favour when she left the stuff in the freezer, but when she moved back in 3.5 years later, he'd never opened the freezer for 3.5 years. And there'd been a few power failures in that time. Sue said it was awful. I opened the lid and it stank. She had to do something. What should she do? You polish the outside of the freezer. Fix up its external appearance. No, that wasn't going to do any good. What that freezer needed was a total internal cleansing. There's something in our hearts that stinks. Rotten. And nothing can remove the problem in our hearts except a thorough internal renovation. A total inner change, a total inner clean out. We know that with freezers, but you know, the problem is when we know that there's rotten stuff in our hearts and we're angry and bitter and cross, we find every other way to deal with it, except really dealing with it. The problem is the problem with our heart can only be dealt with by fixing up the true nature of our relationship with God. It can only be dealt with by recognizing there's a problem and turning our lives around, by repenting. And we need to do it, and we need to do it urgently, because here comes the King. So sentence 13, the King comes. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. It's the first coming of Jesus. It's not the big coming, the end of the world coming. It's not the refining coming, the purifying coming. We haven't got to that yet. It's the first coming. And Jesus comes and he is baptized by John. And you see in sentence 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The first reference there, "This is my Son," it's a quote from Psalm 2 verse 7. And what the Father is doing in saying that is saying, this is the one who was talked about, who I meant when I talked about in Psalm 2 1,000 years before. This is the one who is my Son, and picking up some of the other ideas from Psalm 2, my Son, my King, my ruler, the one who will crush the nations, the one who will rule the world. It's a messianic figure, a power figure. But then he goes on to say, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We'll just do this quickly. Just keep your finger in Matthew 3 and flick back to that Old Testament reading we had a minute ago from Isaiah 42. You got to just remember at the baptism, there's that Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove, and you got that great moment. You got the Father, you've got the whole Trinity happening. You've got the Father in the voice, the Son in the water, and the Spirit coming down in the dove. And you remember back to Isaiah 42 verse 1, that reading we had, and the prophecy was, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him." So God is predicting a time when his servant will come, The one in with whom I am well pleased, picking up that line from the baptism. With whom I am well pleased, and I'll put my spirit right back in Isaiah 42. There was a prediction of a servant coming. Although when you read Isaiah 42 in context, it's a suffering servant that's predicted. One who will be crushed, rejected, battered, broken, killed. So you got in the Old Testament one line of thinking saying there's a Messiah, a ruler, a king coming. And the other line of thinking in the Old Testament saying there's a sufferer, a servant coming. And the beautiful thing from that statement in the baptism, when God says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, is he saying the son, the ruler, and the suffering servant, they are the same person. That's the new angle, as we put it in journalism. Both were predicted for centuries, but it was never announced till today that they are the same person. Jesus is the one who will be declared God's king, but on the way to being declared God's king, he will suffer as a servant for the sins of the world. It is a freaky moment for John the Baptist to be involved in. He actually tried to stop it happening. John didn't want to go through with this baptism of Jesus. John, you see there, just back to Matthew 3, and we'll finish in a sec, but Matthew 3, verse 14. Well, Jesus came from Galilee, verse 13, Matthew 3, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John's saying, I'm the little guy, you're the big guy, the roles are all wrong here, I shouldn't be the one who's baptizing you. But Jesus says, no, we got to do this. Verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so, it's proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness, and so John consented. Why did John object? Why didn't his objection stand? And why was Jesus baptized? Because we've already established the purpose of baptism. Well, it was the public symbol of me turning my life around, coming back to God, recognizing God's king. But Jesus didn't need to turn his life around. It's well known that Jesus ended his earthly career hanging on a cross between two thieves. It deserves to be well known that Jesus began his earthly career in a river among repentant sinners. Jesus was baptized so that he might begin his ministry by identifying with repenting sinners. From Jesus' baptism through to his execution, he identifies with us, with sinful humanity. So we need to turn our lives around, because here comes the King, the Son, the Ruler, the suffering servant who died for us, that those of us who have repented might spend eternity with our King. We got time for no questions and comments, says the boss. You have to catch up with me over questions over morning tea. In conclusion, you might be here today and not someone who recognizes Jesus as your king. Well, John the Baptist says, the king's coming. You'll meet him soon. Turn your lives around, because here comes the king. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that kind of purifying. There'd been a 400-year wait between when God spoke his last word in the Old Testament and when John spoke. Right on this turning point between BC and AD. There's been a 2,000-year wait. And it's easy to get complacent and relaxed. And although God has promised that the king is coming and said, here comes the king, it's easy to let that drift off our agenda. When the minister says, please stand, here comes the bride. We know it's only seconds. We know it's only minutes before she'll be at the back of the church, front of the church, married. I don't know how long it'll be before the king comes in purifying judgment. I don't know if it'll be next year, next month, next week, next day, next hour. But I do know that every moment that the king delays, the statistical probability of him coming next moment increases. Every moment, we are another moment closer to the king's return. And every moment, the message, turn your life around because the king is coming, gets more urgent. Pete's going to lead us in prayer.